I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 4 next week. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore each tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance." And that's an important sentence to notice. John's baptism was, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us an anointing of your Holy Spirit to take this passage about this event, and this passage that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth, and Lord, give it a living place and a influential place in each one of our lives, and understanding you, Lord Jesus, understanding you, Father, and in bringing us into the full riches and understanding of this Christian life. And we pray, Lord, for this work of your Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we begin a new series on Sunday mornings entitled Jesus, Heart to Heart with People. And we're going to examine through the Gospels Jesus' individual interactions with people and learn more about the Lord from those interactions, the spiritual implications of the interaction with these people, and then how those lessons apply to our lives today. And so fittingly, this morning we begin our series with John's interaction, or Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist at the very start of his public ministry. Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry began at the approximate age of 30 years old, and with his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. In part because, as you would think about it, what better place to begin his ministry than by encountering the one who has been declaring to all of Judea and all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, that this Messiah is coming, Jesus is coming, and to prepare their hearts for that coming. And so when Jesus comes to be water baptized, he is publicly declaring the fulfillment of his coming in John's ministry and affirming his message. The interaction with John communicates what Jesus wanted John and what Jesus wants everybody, including us, to know and to understand about his ministry from the very outset of his ministry. Matthew's gospel begins all of this with a description of John the Baptist and his ministry in verses 1 through 12. When John the Baptist came on the scene in ancient Israel, he broke a 400-year prophetic silence in Israel's history. From the time of Malachi until John the Baptist opened his mouth and began to proclaim the coming now, immediate coming here and revelation of the Messiah, God had not spoken to Israel, not a prophetic peep, for 400 years. Now, there might be many, many reasons related to that, but one of the reasons for sure is that it allowed for there to be 400 years of anticipation building for the coming of the Messiah, and Messiah being the great subject of the Old Testament. And you notice John's message there in verse 2. He declared to people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so in the ancient world, when a king would travel to a part of his kingdom, there would be heralds that would go out before him and to declare to the people that the king is coming in to visit their area, and that it was a time for them to repair their roads, to make them straight, to fix up any mars within the roads, any pivots or potholes, something we know nothing about. In the state of California, driving has just become an absolute exercise in avoiding these things. But anyway, let me stay on. So to prepare the roads, to make them smooth, and including the herald informing everyone the king is coming, in other words, do everything that is required to prepare for his coming. For Jesus, the herald was John the Baptist, to prepare the people not to get the roads right, but he was the herald sent to prepare people spiritually for the coming of the king, the coming of Jesus. And what did he tell the people to do in preparation for the soon coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus? He called on them to repent of their sin and then to turn back to God with all of their hearts. That's what repentance is. It means to have a change of mind. And it means to have a change of mind about the direction that I'm going in life, the life that I'm living. And then a change of mind that is so significant and so thorough within our lives that it produces a change of direction in our lives. So we move from the direction of sin, we move from the direction of selfishness and a self-dominated life, and we turn back to God and we go in his direction when we repent. And so John called the people not merely to confess their sin or their sinfulness, but to turn from them. And so his message was very, very simple, very clear, and very strong, communicating that the preparation of the coming of Messiah for them had nothing to do with smoothing out physical roads, but with the preparation of the heart. And so he was declaring, in essence, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, and when he comes, let him find your heart fully prepared for his coming and fully committed to God. And that message, of course, preaches just as good today and just as needed today, but with a twist, the declaration that Jesus is not coming for the first time, but returning for the church. And let him find us fully committed to God when he does. Matthew in verse 3 is careful to remind us that John the Baptist's ministry was prophesied in the scriptures. It was a fulfillment of scripture. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and God had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare the people spiritually for his arrival, which is exactly what John was doing. The details of John's ministry are given to us in verses 1 and verse 4. His ministry took place out in the Judean wilderness, out toward where the city of Jericho was and is located even today, and toward the Jordan River there, and just a little bit before the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. That's where John the Baptist was doing his baptisms. A very, very rugged, dry, arid part of Israel. And so John ministered in a very harsh, demanding environment. Significantly, where John was doing his baptisms, it was enough of a distance that what he was doing had no identification with what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done to Judaism under both legalism and liberalism, theological liberalism. So there is a separation from all of that that's going on in Jerusalem. But also significantly, where he does the water baptisms is within a walking distance of the city of Jerusalem. It's about 20 miles away out of Jerusalem, about 30 miles if you were traveling from other parts of Judea. So even while it was within walking distance of Jerusalem, it was enough of a distance to ensure that the people that came to him to hear his message and then to confess their sin, to repent, and to engage in his baptism of repentance, that they really meant business with God, that they were serious. His clothing, we're told, he wore a garment of camel hair. Camels very prevalent in the Judean wilderness in those days. And also he had a leather belt. And so everything that he wore, it appears that everything that he ate came from the very area of his ministry. And so here he is. He's living very, very simply, a very rugged person, just like Elijah in the Old Testament. And John was very low church. I've told this story before, but I'll never forget in terms of all of this. One time there was a ministerial association meeting. This is probably three decades or so ago. And I went to it here in the community, and pastors from all kinds of different churches in the community. And there was this buffet lunch there, and I'm in line at lunch. And the guy in front of me turned around and introduced himself, and he asked what church I pastored. And I told him Calvary Chapel, and he said, "Ah, low church." Well, at that time, I didn't know what low church meant, but it sure sounded like an insult to me. And I thought to myself, you know, we may not be much, and we aren't tooting our horn or anything, but we think maybe God might like what it is that we're involved in. And then I promptly went home and looked up what it meant. And so he pastored what is known as a high church, something that's affectionately known as the Smells and Bells churches, where there's a lot of ritual and a lot of incense and these kind of things. And so John, very much low church, and his lifestyle was very simple, very low maintenance. In other words, it was very consistent with his message. And people notice related to God's those that speak for God or herald for God, whether the life that they live, even outwardly, is consistent with someone who believes the things that they claim to declare. And then they appreciate it when they find it. And they certainly found it in John the Baptist. His diet is given to us in verse 4, locusts and honey. So locusts for the protein, a very, very inexpensive source of protein in the world today. You might remember in the last presidential administration, where there was such a push to move away from chicken and beef and these other things as sources of protein, that we were being prepared, at least in part, now to get used to eating bugs or eating locusts as a source. Well, I think you have to start people from birth on those things and to develop an appetite for that and not do a switcheroo when somebody's 71 years old like I am. Otherwise, I'd become vegan probably at that point. But even in much of the world today, it's an inexpensive source for food and for protein. And interestingly enough, that the eating of locusts was absolutely lawful. It was kosher under the law of Moses. So those of you who eat locusts, feel free. Don't stop eating them on that account. I always like the observation here that John the Baptist liked a little honey as well, just for that kind of instant energy. So it does my heart good to read about the severity of his dress and the severity of his diet, and to realize that he seemed to have a little bit of a sweet tooth in there as well. So really very much a rough and tumble guy outwardly, but with a huge heart. And it reminds us when Samuel was rebuked by the Lord and ultimately choosing David as the next king of Israel, and he looked at the oldest son declared, boy, this is the first king of Israel. And the Lord spoke to him and said, no, I've rejected him, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. With pastoring or some other kind of role as a missionary or whatever it might be within Christianity, so often in people's minds, it goes into the category of being one of the professions, and kind of a professional job. And there's nothing wrong with being educated, and there's nothing wrong with being articulate a little bit. All of those things are helpful, but a lack of those things is not disqualifying. And I want to always make sure that someone who is like a John the Baptist, comes from a very rough and tumble kind of background, lives a rough and tumble kind of life, not spiritually, but in terms of his life experience and exposure, that nobody ever automatically, because of cultural things that have been burdened and made a burden on being a pastor, whatever, rule themselves out as a result of that. God uses all kinds of people. You notice his effectiveness is given to us here in verses 5 and 6. We're told that huge crowds came out from Jerusalem, from all over, to hear his message, to then repent of their sins. Luke's gospel tells us that it was multitudes of people that came out in that wilderness to hear him, confess their sin, repent of their sins, and be baptized. All of this is almost counterintuitive to how we can view things today. It's a wonderful pushback on some of the present definitions of what ministry needs to be and should to be and what it will always look like. But counterintuitive to think that John's very strong message of repentance and then preached in that very harsh environment of the Judean wilderness, and that it would have so great an effect and draw such crowds, but that's exactly what it did. There's no gimmicks, there's no flash here at all, there's no accommodation of the culture, there is no soft selling of sin, there is no cult of personality that's going on here at all. And these kind of things, and what John the Baptist was here, it doesn't draw every kind of crowd, but it draws the right kind of crowd. And people who are in earnest and wanting a relationship with God on his terms and not on their terms. It's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in coming close and drawing close to God. And it might surprise us, I think, in all of this to realize that water baptism is not found at all in the law of Moses. It's not a requirement, was not and is not a requirement of the law of Moses. Water baptism in Jewish spiritual history came into existence about 500 years before John the Baptist came on the scene. And it appears that the passages from the law of Moses, for instance, from Leviticus chapter 15, that instructed individual Jews who had been rendered ceremonially unclean to wash their body with water as a part of regaining a ceremonial cleanliness in order to then approach God and participate in the worship of Him, and that somehow over time all of that was enlarged by the rabbis to include the need for any serious Jew who had committed a sin then to be baptized or to be immersed in a mikveh, to engage in a ceremonial cleansing by water before approaching God in worship. And so Old Testament baptism was practiced for the ritual cleansing of existing Jews. It was also required of any Gentile who converted to Judaism out of their pagan background. And it was required by the Jews of the Gentiles to symbolize the washing away of the impurities of their Gentile background. Now, you notice in verse 6 that when people repented, that they were baptized by John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John's baptism occurring as they did prior to the start of Jesus' public ministry were different from the baptism that we practice now as Christians, instituted by Jesus on the other side of His death, burial, and His resurrection. Those that John the Baptist baptized had heeded His call to repent, and their baptism was a physical demonstration by the person of their commitment now to turn from sin and now to spend the rest of their life waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. John's message to a large contingent of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, they came down from Jerusalem to investigate what John was doing. And this is given to us in verses 7 through 12. John's response to them makes it clear that they are not coming to him with the same attitude that the common people were coming to John with a heart that was broken over their sin, the acknowledgement that I am not where I need to be spiritually for to be ready for the coming of Messiah. I want to be right. I repent of my sin, and I want to be water baptized as an indication of that. And so they're coming down to scrutinize John. So what John is doing has become very, very well known throughout all the land of Israel, including at Jerusalem. And what he's doing in the name of God. And God is supposed to be the lone specialty and territory of the scribes and the Pharisees. So anybody that comes on the scene and is making a splash spiritually and is going to gain the notice of these two sects among the Jews, and in order for them to understand what's going on and so that it doesn't become a threat to their power and what their money-making machine that they had turned Judaism into. So they had no desire to repent. They felt no need to repent. And they certainly didn't put themselves on the level of these common people in the multitudes, and they were above all of this. I wouldn't doubt that when they showed up on that scene, they might have expected in their pride and in their arrogance for the crowds that had gathered around John to immediately melt away from John and then come fawning over to them, so full of themselves that they were spiritually. So you imagine how surprised they must have been when John stopped all of the proceedings, and then he spoke publicly to them of the fact that their need to repent was even greater than the need of the multitudes to repent of their sin and to prepare for the coming of Messiah. He called them a brood of vipers, and of course vipers are snakes. They're a very poisonous snake, and they are a source of death. And John was saying, you are a source of spiritual death. You are a danger spiritually to anyone that comes near to you. All you will do is poison them with what you have turned Judaism into that God never intended it to be. And then John rebuked in verses 8 and 9 their false sense of spiritual security, based not upon repentance, not upon living a clean and a pure spiritual and moral life, but having a confidence that they were ready to meet with God and come face to face with the Messiah solely on the basis of their bloodline, that they were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that that made them automatically right with God. And John told them that Abraham had his own relationship with God, his own relationship with God based upon grace through faith, and that they needed to get their own relationship with God based upon the same things. But they certainly didn't have Abraham's relationship with God. And then in verse 10, John warned them of the coming judgment in which every fruitless tree is headed for the fire. And so the religious systems of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were not bearing a fruit that God desired, and they were about to be judged by God. And you notice John's statement there in verse 10, in the two words that he begins it with, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, this judgment, he tells them, is not afar off. God wasn't contemplating this judgment. He wasn't taking the axe off of the shelf of his tool bench in his garage and getting ready for the judgment. This judgment, John said, had already begun. The judgment against what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were about, and John's ministry was a part of that judgment, and Jesus would then finish the job of taking the axe to the roots of what they had done. And then in verses 11 and 12, John's testimony concerning Jesus to them, that the one who would come after him, the one that he was preparing the way for, was so much mightier than him that he wasn't even worthy of stooping down and taking off his sandals. That the Messiah would come and he would baptize, but not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in other words, the consequences of accepting or rejecting John's baptism, John said, that pales in comparison to accepting or rejecting the coming Messiah. And the repentant who put their faith in Jesus, and the repentant being the wheat, as he uses the imagery there of the threshing floor, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They would then experience this great display of the Holy Spirit in operation in their life. Those who rejected the coming Messiah, the chaff, then will be judged and cast into unquenchable fire. And when you put all of these things together in terms of verses 1 through 12, it's very clear, it doesn't take much of an imagination at all to realize that John's ministry out in that area of Judea was really something to see and really something to hear. And then one day in verse 13, in the midst of this entire scene, Matthew has laid the scene for us so that all of this can have its proper impact and understanding. And as John is there in the Jordan River, and the line has formed before him, and one after another they come forward to be water baptized by him in that Jordan River, and suddenly as he's taking and lifting his hand to the next person, the next person, the next person, suddenly he looks up, and the next person in line he sees is him. He sees Jesus standing there. And he recognizes him immediately for who he is, the fulfillment of what it is that he's doing out in that Judean wilderness. And we're told that Jesus came from the Galilee, following a 60-mile walk, and there he stands waiting before John for John to water baptize him. John did not initiate this encounter. Jesus initiated this encounter with John. What happens here is a part of Jesus's will and his purposes. And so John, of course, is, as you might imagine in verse 14, he protested. Immediately he protested. He understood exactly without a word what it was that Jesus intended him to do, and he starts to protest to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. And he declares and protests, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." In other words, you're holier than me. You're more committed to God than I am. You're more zealous for God than I am. You should be baptizing me as opposed to me baptizing you. So he's polite and he's respectful, but he is clearly very uncomfortable with it. And out of reverence, out of a sense of his unworthiness, he does not want anything to do with it. And the pronouns that are used are emphatic in the original language that Matthew used here for John's declaration. Allow me to read it to you as the original language has it. John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" And then the word "prevent" there carries the idea of utterly trying to prevent. John is doing everything that he can to persuade Jesus otherwise, related to what Jesus is clearly wanting him to do. He's undone. His head is spinning. He doesn't know up from down related to this. He can't understand what it is that's happening here. All he knows is it just doesn't seem right to him. And John isn't the only one that's alone historically in his confusion. It's a great curiosity to us as Christians as to why Jesus chose to be water baptized to initiate his public ministry. And so we wonder, why would he do it? He had no sin. And thus he had no need for repentance. And so why would he do it? And Jesus' answer to John and to us is found in verse 15, when Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And with that answer of Jesus, every reservation of John the Baptist melts away. It gives away here all of his resistance, and then he proceeded then to baptize Jesus. And what was Jesus communicating to John in this? Two things. He said, "Permit it to be so." In other words, John, what you're doing is fitting. What you're doing is right. You're going to have to take my word for it. But there's nothing wrong in what it is that I'm asking you to do here. And then Jesus told John why it was all right to do. He said, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And you notice that word righteousness, and you underline it maybe, at least in your eyes, there in verse 15. And then in verse 11, you underline the word repentance, and then in that verse having to do with John's baptism. And so you notice that word righteousness, and what Jesus does here with John the Baptist is he changes words on him. And all of the others had come to be baptized as an outward expression of repentance. That was the single great word surrounding the baptism of John the Baptist. And the people were rallying around that. For his own baptism, Jesus introduced a new word. That word that is to dominate his baptism as such, as much as repentance did John's baptism, and the new word is righteousness. Speaking of rightness, possessing a right standing before God. You notice the word fulfill there in verse 15, and the word fulfill means to supply, to furnish, to provide, to finish. In other words, Jesus is declaring to John, John, you have done your job. The people have done theirs in coming to be baptized as an expression of their desire to live a life that would please God and of their desire to be right with God. And now I have come to do mine. I've come to make all of that possible, to make rightness with God, a personal relationship with God, to take that out of the realm of desire, out of the realm of hopes and dreams, out of the realm of human impossibility, and now to provide it to mankind, to make it a reality, and to provide them with righteousness, the right standing before God that they need, but cannot provide for themselves. And by making this site, this location, of their commitment to the plan of God the Father for their lives at whatever cost to themselves, also the site where I make my full commitment to the Father's purposes for me concerning the salvation of mankind, the site from which I will now start down this final part of the road of salvation history. A road that began in eternity past and which will now culminate in my death, burial, and his resurrection. And Jesus' baptism represented the inauguration of all of that. And the Bible teaches that when a person puts their faith or their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, makes him our Savior and our Lord, that not only does God forgive us of our sins, but the Bible teaches that God then takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the only righteousness that can qualify us for a relationship with God, and imputes it to us in the language of the New Testament, puts it to our account. So for the rest of our existence, all the way into eternity and never ending, when God looks at us as Christians, he no longer sees our unrighteousness, our righteousness that is unrighteousness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ in us, because we have done the single greatest thing that any human being can do to bless the heart of God, and that is we have trusted in his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible declares concerning this, for he that is the Father made him that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Jesus. Romans chapter 4, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And at Jesus' water baptism, the other two persons of the Godhead God the Holy Spirit and God the Father then made their presence known, in part to express their own commitment to this same resolve of Jesus to provide mankind with salvation. Here you have one of these great passages, and this isn't the only one, where you have all three members of the Godhead manifesting themselves in the same scene and putting a clear indication of the truth of the triunity of God, and also of the folly of the oneness doctrine. But the Holy Spirit here in verse 16 descends upon Jesus like a dove, alights upon him immediately as he comes up out of the water, now to provide him with the power to accomplish everything that lay before him in the coming 3.5 years. And then in verse 17, God the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The ultimate encouragement in life, the ultimate endorsement in communicating to us, in essence, everything you are going to see Jesus do, everything you're going to hear him teach has our full approval. It has the approval of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to him, because what he's going to do now, he's going to do on behalf of all of us. What he's going to speak now, he's going to speak on behalf of all of us. And from this heart-to-heart of Jesus with John the Baptist, we learn that Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist as an expression of his commitment to God the Father's will to provide righteousness to mankind, and to do so by means of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And from this moment on in Jesus' life, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, he would set his face like flint until it was accomplished. For you and for me and for the possibility and hope of salvation for all of mankind. It's humbling to realize. And how we love him all the more for it. The power of that scene, power of that commitment to accomplish what we could never accomplish on our own out of his love for us. And so it all begins related to Jesus' public ministry. And so we begin our new Sunday morning series in just that place. If the worship team would come forward at this time, that would be great. If you sit here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, you cannot just one day pop in on God and expect to be accepted by him. The Bible teaches that we are sinners. We've been less than perfect all of our lives, and it has disqualified us for a personal relationship with God. And our righteousness, our best, the prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament, is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. We cannot establish our own righteousness on the basis of good works or human effort or sincerity, the righteousness that is required to stand before God in a position of grace rather than judgment. Jesus had to come and provide that to us, but it does us no good until we make Jesus' righteousness our own by putting our faith in him this morning, our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, and committing our lives now to follow him for the rest of this life and all through the eternity that is to come. And if you've never done that, they're going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to be on the right side of the most single, most important decision you will ever make in life, a decision that has eternal implications. God wants you on the right side of eternity, and He's done everything that He can to get you there, short of forcing you, and He'll never force you. That you have to choose to do yourself. They would love to pray with you to do exactly that this morning. I've asked the worship team, and they'll have you remain seated, to close with a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there's that, I love the whole song, but maybe you'll notice it as we sing it. Don't let it ruin the song for you. If I get you paralyzed, just worship God with the song. But in terms of what we're looking at here today, I love the line that speaks about Jesus here, and it talks about, it declares, until it was accomplished. Until it was accomplished. And from the moment of His water baptism, nothing would stop Him until our salvation had been provided for and it had been accomplished. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's worship Him now.